Our reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8 on page 1155 of the Church Bibles. Now, brothers, I want to remind you... Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as I was saying to Leslie Sizek before the service, this is probably not the kind of sermon you've heard before on the resurrection. And what I want to do is go into it more deeply, and I just want to warn you, if you weren't aware, at slightly more length than we normally get the chance to, particularly looking at how we can be strong in our faith, but also convince others who don't have faith and who challenge us of the truth of the resurrection, because we have evidence for it. So the first question to ask is, can we prove the resurrection to someone like Richard Dawkins? He says in his book, The God Delusion, did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? There is an answer to every such question, whether or not we can discover it in practice, and it is a strictly scientific answer. Where's the archaeology? Where's the science that proves this? And the answer is no, we can never prove the resurrection. Never in a million years, because it's the wrong kind of question that he's asking. History is very different from science. Tom Wright says, we must never forget that science, by definition, studies the repeatable, whereas history, by definition, studies the unrepeatable. I cannot prove by science that the Normans conquered Britain. I know they did, but I can't prove it scientifically because I can't repeat the experiment. Even if I could get a group of people to reenact the Battle of Hastings, they wouldn't be the originals, they wouldn't be the real people. So it's not a real experiment. So history is not like science in that respect. Science measures some things remarkably well, but not history. Let me give you an illustration. On Easter Bank Holiday Monday, the Coupland family went off down into Kent and visited Hever Castle. I heartily recommend it as a good day out, but not if you're on a limited budget. It's a glorious castle, and it was the childhood home of Anne Boleyn. And Pippa loves the Tudors, and I'm fascinated in the Tudors and the Reformation as well, so it was a good place for us to go. And while we were going round, there's lots about Anne Boleyn, there's lots about the Tudors, and it says in the panels there that Anne Boleyn, this is one of the paintings that you can see there, that Anne Boleyn was accused of adultery, was found guilty, and was executed by beheading. But where's the proof? I wanted proof. I wanted scientific proof. Could they show me the block on which her head was removed? Could they show me the sword with the DNA of her blood on it? No, they could not. Apparently, having done a little research online, we haven't even got Anne Boleyn's body. There are various bodies that were discovered in the unmarked grave where she was laid, but it's not clear that one of them is actually Anne Boleyn's. So there's some doubt that Anne Boleyn was actually found guilty of adultery and beheaded. No, there's not. Of course there's not. Everyone knows that Anne Boleyn was indeed found guilty of adultery. Whether that's true or not is a completely different question, because there are lots of written texts that reliably agree with one another and show demonstrably that that is what happened. And indeed, we know from the impact that happened because she was executed. So, for example, if Anne hadn't been executed and had stayed married to Henry, then he wouldn't have married wives number 3, 4, 5, and 6. He wouldn't have married Jane Seymour. He wouldn't have had Edward VI. England would not have had a Protestant king immediately after. And, you know, the whole of British history would have been quite different. So we know from the consequences of those actions, from seeing what happened after Anne's death, that Anne definitely died. She ceased to be. She was no more. She was an ex-queen and all those things. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus, if we're not sure whether or not we found Anne Boleyn's body, in the case of the resurrection of Jesus, the whole point is there is no body to find. You can't find a lack of evidence and say, oh, look, there's nothing there that proves it. Because there ain't no body. And if Dawkins thinks you could find a body, oh, we found the body of Jesus, that disproves it. How would you know it's Jesus' body? Whose DNA would you test to see if it was the body of Jesus? We have no idea. So, scientifically, archaeologically proving the resurrection is never going to be possible. What we do have instead is written texts. We have quite a lot of them, the whole New Testament. And those are preached on again and again and again, and they've been preached on in previous weeks here at St. Paul's. They will be preached on again. And so I'm not tonight going to look at the written text. I'm not going to look at the biblical accounts of the resurrection, because I'm sure you've had lots of material about that in the past, and you can listen online to hear about it if you want to follow that particular line. What I want to look at, and that's why I said at the start, we're going in a different direction from probably previous sermons that you've heard, is we're going to look at the impact of the resurrection, of the consequences of the resurrection, which to me prove clearly that Jesus rose from the dead. I think the historical evidence of the written texts proves it well enough. But I'm going to give you five other proofs, briefly, five other proofs to show you that the impact of the resurrection can be seen and is evidence of what happened that first Easter day. Number one, you can, if you want, read Tom Wright's 800-page book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, or I can sum it up for you in a couple of minutes. Basically, what Tom Wright says is there was a change in the concept, the whole idea of what resurrection was. Before the resurrection, there was one view. After the resurrection, there was a quite different view. Where did that come from, that different view, if it wasn't from the events of Easter Sunday? So, as you may well know from having read the Bible in the past, most of the Jews believed in a resurrection. So, for example, when Jesus raises Lazarus, he meets Lazarus' sister Martha on the way to the tomb, and he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "Yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You may recall the Sadducees, a little group of the leading Jews, did not believe in the resurrection, but they were the minority. Most people, including the Pharisees and most Jews and people like Martha, believed in the resurrection. But what they meant by that was at the end of time, God will raise all people from the dead to judgment. It was based on the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." They believed the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible. And so they believed that at the end of time, God would raise all people from the dead to judgment. So what happened on Easter Day was not what they expected at all, that one person would rise from the dead. No Old Testament text said that a prophet or a Messiah or the Son of God would rise from the dead in the middle of history, and history would carry on. Their understanding was if Jesus rose from the dead, then everyone else would as well. Their grandparents, their great-grandparents, Elijah, Moses, David, everybody. So what was this? What was going on? What was this one man doing raised from the dead? It was not what they expected at all. There was nothing in the Old Testament, there was nothing in other Jewish writings of the time, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, that expected this. And that's why we read in John 20:8-9, "Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed that the tomb was empty, But they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It was just so far beyond what they could imagine or were expecting that they just couldn't get their heads around it. And so it's important just for a moment to think, well, what did they experience? And the first point to make is it's not a resuscitation like Lazarus. You know, Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb. He said, "Come out, Lazarus." And out came Lazarus and lived again. It happens quite a lot, actually. If you are an avid reader of those silly little news stories that appear in the paper, not as sort of major issues, but little human interest stories, which I am, you read things like, you know, someone in Poland wakes up on the mortuary slab and shocks the assistants, or someone in America who wakes up at the wake and suddenly twitches, and everyone thinks, "What?" And they just come back to life. And somebody, some doctor, has made a terrible, awful mistake. It happens quite regularly. It did in the ancient world as well. They knew that people could come back to life. And they said, "It's not that. We know what that is, and it's not that." Secondly, it wasn't a vision. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus appeared talking to, well, Jesus was there, but there appeared talking to him Moses and Elijah. And Jesus' key disciples, James and John and Peter, saw this and went, "Whoa! It's Moses, it's Elijah." But they didn't say, "Wow, Moses and Elijah have come back. They've been raised by God and they're going to live with us now." No, it was a vision. They knew it was a vision and they disappeared again. Similarly, in ancient times and in modern times, it has not infrequently happened that people say, "After my dad died, I saw him. I saw him in the kitchen. I knew I couldn't because he was dead, but I just saw him sitting in his favorite chair or holding a cup of tea or something, and then he vanished." That happened in ancient times. It happens in modern times. It's part of the grief process. It doesn't show you're going mad. A lot of people experience it. They didn't express what they saw in those kind of terms. It wasn't a vision like that. They knew about that and expressed it differently. Thirdly, it's not mythology. Sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, there are these stories in Roman mythology of the gods come back to life, the gods come to earth." And those stories are weird and wonderful, and they're not about former manual workers from just up the road who've just been executed by the Romans. It's a completely different category of story. And I wonder if you ever thought this, because I hadn't till last week. The stories of what Jesus did after he rose from the dead are incredibly ordinary. If I might even say this without being heretical, banal. What happened when Jesus appeared by the lakeside in Galilee, when the disciples went fishing? He didn't walk on the water. He didn't fly out to greet them. He even cooked the fish on a barbecue. You know, you'd have thought, surely with his risen power, he could have gone, "Ha, fish, kaboom," you know, and just fried it. He didn't turn stones into bread. He just appeared. And that's quite remarkable. If you were making up a story about a new kind of life, a resurrected Jesus, is that what you'd do? Something so ordinary? Later, people started making up more extraordinary stories. So in the Gospel of Peter that was written in the mid-second century, you can read this. "The soldiers saw three men come out of the tomb, two of them supporting the other, and a cross following them, and the heads of the two reached to heaven, but that of the one they were leading surpassed the heavens." This is two angels and Jesus, you see. "And they heard a voice from heaven call out, 'Have you preached to those who sleep?' And from the cross was heard the answer, 'Yes.'" Have you got that? It's a walking, talking cross. Weird, eh? That's the kind of story that people make up. That's the kind of story you read, I put to you, in Marvel Comics or on Batman versus Superman. That's the kind of story that you might expect when you read the resurrected Jesus. But it's not like that at all. It's much more sober. Fourthly, they're not saying, as you sometimes hear people say, "Jesus lives on in our hearts. That we so love Jesus and he meant so much to us and his teaching was so special that, well, it's like he's still with us. And it's like we still remember him. And so it's like he's come back from the dead. That's not the way they told the stories at all. Look at Luke 24. Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. See, that is so far from saying, well, we remember his teaching, and it's very special to us, and it's like he lives on, isn't it? I mean, it's so clearly not that. It's saying, give us a piece of fish. It's very everyday and ordinary, but it's very different and special because they're saying he appeared and then disappeared. And the stories of the risen Jesus, like that one we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, tell it in a very different way, that it's what he did and what he said, not just in their memory. So the whole point of the resurrection is that this is a totally new phenomenon. It's unprecedented. There's nobody ever done it like this before. It's unparalleled. There's nobody like this now. And it's unrepeated in that nobody has done anything like it since. And that is the whole point of Christian belief and teaching. You can't repeat the experiment because there's never been anyone like him and there's never been anything like it. And that is why Christians worship him. And that is why we celebrate Easter. Paul says in our reading, What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the most amazing thing in history. And that's why it's the most important thing in history. It's a one-off. That's my longest section. Second change. There's a total change in the way the disciples saw the cross. Now, some of you came a few weeks ago when I talked about the significance of the crucifixion and the way in which the crucifixion happened. And I put up this quote from Martin Hengel, which is immensely powerful. To believe that the one pre-existent Son of the one true God, the mediator of creation and the redeemer of the world, had appeared in very recent times in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and even worse, had died the death of a common criminal on a cross, could only be regarded as a sign of madness. It's crazy. So why did they believe it? Well, as I said then, because after the resurrection, they saw Jesus in a completely different light. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, he was just another of those messiahs who said, "I'm going to change the world." And then the Romans killed them and their followers dissipated and the movement disappeared. It happened many a time during the Roman occupation. But because of the resurrection, they saw the cross in a totally different light. So Glyn quoted this morning, Luke 24, 25 to 27, the road to Emmaus. Jesus said to them, "Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus went back through the Old Testament and explained, oh, wouldn't we love to have that piece of teaching? Wouldn't we just love him explaining all those passages? We can guess at quite a few of them, but if Jesus was teaching it, there'd have been more. And he showed them that the cross had to take place. And then they got it. And before he'd predicted the cross, but they didn't get it. And when he died, they still didn't get it. And when he rose from the dead, they at first didn't get it. But when he explained it, then they started to get it. And the New Testament reflects what they then understood. So Paul doesn't just tell us about the resurrection in the reading which Fiona read. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ was raised. No, before that. That Christ died for our sins. It's not just that Jesus died and then God raised him. Wow, showing his power and his presence. It's that Jesus' death, seen from the other side of the resurrection, seen from the empty tomb, has power and significance. And I'm not going to get into all that because that's what I did a few weeks ago. How it is the ransom that forgives us and frees us and opens the way to heaven. But again and again, you find the New Testament holds the two together. We see the cross through the light of the empty tomb. It's not just a death on the cross that God puts right. It's a death for our sins. And you'll find that replicated again and again in the New Testament. So just one example, Romans 6, 4 to 5. We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. The two belong together like two sides of the same coin. We've died with Christ. We're raised with Christ. Our past has been forgiven. Our future is guaranteed. The two go together. The resurrection redefines the cross. Thirdly, so here's the proof that we're trying to say. Firstly, it totally changed their view of what resurrection meant. Secondly, it changed their view of what the cross meant, what the cross signified. Thirdly, it totally changed their perception of Jesus. Before that, they're thinking that he's a prophet. They're thinking that he's the Messiah. They're thinking that he is the promised Son of God. But in the year 127, Pliny the Younger, the governor of Roman governor of Bithynia, is torturing Christians to find out what they get up to. This weird sect of people that's growing, mushrooming around the Roman Empire. And what he finds as he writes to the emperor is they used to meet on a certain fixed day before dawn and sing a responsive hymn to Christ as to a god. They're not worshipping a prophet. They're not worshipping the Messiah. They're worshipping God. They're saying Jesus is God. When does that first happen? It first happens a week after the resurrection, when Thomas sees Jesus and kneels before him and says, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection makes all the difference. And so what we find after Thomas, as the disciples start reflecting on who Jesus is, what he said about himself and what he's now demonstrated by dying on the cross for their sins and by being raised from the dead by God, is that Jesus wasn't just the Son of God, so a special follower, someone specially close to God who followed in God's path, walked in God's footsteps. He is God the Son. And they didn't develop a theology of the Trinity and spelling it out A, B, C, but the way that they wrote showed that's what they believed. This is a classic passage, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. You've probably heard it before. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But do you see the power of that? No, because you, like me, aren't familiar with Isaiah 45 off by heart. Isaiah 45 says, God, this is quoting God, God says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear." Paul still believes that. He's a good Jew. He believes in his Old Testament. He believes in Isaiah. And he says, yes, at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Hang on a minute, Paul. No, that's only God. God said that, only him. His is the only name. And Paul says, yeah, that's my point. Because Jesus is God. At the name of God, every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It's the same thing. Don't you get it? You can find other passages where he does the same. The Jehovah's Witness who said he'd come back and talk to me about this never did. But these are the kind of passages you want to point them to. What's Paul doing? He's taking an Old Testament passage about Jehovah, and he's saying Jehovah is Jesus. What? Yes, because they see Jesus in a totally different light. And sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, they made that up in the 4th century. You know, they had these councils that got together and they said, oh, Jesus is God in the 4th century. This was written about AD 60, about 30 years after the crucifixion. Already, Paul is saying, Jesus is God. Now I understand, now I see. Fourthly, They're all getting briefer. There's a change in the pattern of their worship. You see, they used to worship on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday. Jews always did. It was the way that was set out in Scripture. And yet, what we find in the early church, what day is it today? Is it Saturday? No, it's Sunday. Well, in Acts 20, right at the beginning, you find on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And at the end of the first century, we find John saying on the Isle of Patmos, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. We find a book called the Didache, which means the teachings, which was written at the end of the first century by a Jewish community, probably in Palestine. Every Lord's day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure. Why? Why did they meet on Sunday? Why didn't they carry on meeting on Saturday? Is there anything in the whole of the New Testament, anything in Jesus' teachings that says, and you shall start meeting on a different day? No. Did Jesus do anything on a first day of the week in his teaching, in his miracles, in his ministry that says this is different? No. Nothing at all. But our reading brought out, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ was raised on the third day. You've got to remember that Jews counted inclusively. Friday is the first day. Saturday is the second day. Sunday is the third day, the first day of the week, because the Sabbath is the end of the week. The reason the Christians started calling it the Lord's Day is because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. That day suddenly acquired a whole new significance that meant they changed everything they'd ever done for their whole lives. It has to be something big happened on that day. Why else? Why did they start calling it the Lord's Day? And as a historian, I said, well, there's got to be something. There's got to be something big that happened. Oh, yeah, I can see something big that happened. And what's even more interesting, the texts don't even bring that out. It was so obvious. They all knew. That's a further piece of evidence. And my last change is there was a change in the leadership of the church. This, again, is slightly oblique, slightly sideways, a bit of a curveball, but to me that makes it all the more fascinating and powerful. It's hard to imagine why anyone would have made this up if it wasn't true. But the Gospels say again and again that Jesus' family did not believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5. Even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Now, if you were making things up, you wouldn't make this up. It's kind of embarrassing. Jesus couldn't even convince his own family to follow him. Couldn't convince his brothers. We find the same in Mark's gospel. When Jesus' family heard about what he was doing, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, we don't know who that they is, whether that they is the crowd was saying that or his family was saying that. But whatever, his family were embarrassed by it. People are saying he's nuts, so they try and stop him teaching. And it gets worse because Jesus, you may well remember this passage, Jesus then says, he disowns them, more or less. Who are my mother and my brothers? He looks at those disciples sitting around him and says, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, mother and brothers, who are his brothers? Well, again, thankfully, we've got a little quote. Mark 6, 1 to 3 tells us, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And he has some sisters too. So we know that one of Jesus' brothers is called James, but he doesn't believe in Jesus. So it's a bit of a shock when we get to Paul's letter to the Galatians, probably the earliest letter he wrote. In Jerusalem, he says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. What? But James doesn't believe in Jesus. When Jesus is crucified, James doesn't follow him. So now he's leading the church. Yes, says Paul in Galatians 2:9, James, Peter, and John, and the other, that's not James and John, James, because James has been executed. It's James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter and John, who are respected as the leaders in the church, the pillars of the church. So what's made the difference that James doesn't believe in Jesus, and now he's the leader of the Jerusalem church? Did you hear in our reading? What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He appeared to Peter, the 12, 500. Then he appeared to James. That's what made the difference. James, Jesus' brother, saw him alive after the other apostles And now he was totally convinced. Never understood in his lifetime who this crazy brother was, doing these weird things, miracles and weird teaching and saying these crazy things about himself. Now suddenly he realizes that, wow, he is who he said he was. That's what made all the difference. And the fascinating thing is, this is even confirmed by a non-Christian source, Josephus, the Jewish writer, who says, as if in passing, Ananus assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. When he formed an accusation against them as lawbreakers, he delivered them to be stoned. Now he's telling you this story because he's showing how Ananus, the high priest, used a gap between the two Roman governors. One of them left, and before the new one came, he sneakily got in and did something he wasn't supposed to do, which is use the death penalty. It was supposed to be the Romans in charge of things like that. So he's not really writing about James. James is just a kind of incidental character. He's writing about Ananus. And what he reveals is that, yes, Jesus had a brother, and his name was James, and he was executed for his faith. And that the Jesus we're talking about is the one that people called the Christ. He has no faith in that Jesus. So there's very little doubt that this is genuine. What made the difference in James? It was that he'd met the risen Jesus, and he shared in the end his brother's fate. And the great thing is that the empty tomb still makes all the difference to us. To me, there is such strong evidence that we can be sure of this. Circumstantial evidence that piles up one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. And it should change our view of resurrection. It should change our view of the cross. It should change our view of Jesus. It changes the day we worship because we're here and it's a Sunday. It should change our lives like it changed James's life too. That we follow Jesus now. And there are people throughout the world who, like James, are giving their lives because they believe in this. That's how much they believe it. Jesus was raised on the third day. It's of first importance. He appeared to his apostles and it changed the world. And it can change our lives. And it can change our world too. And we can be sure of it, certain of it. We can't prove it scientifically. We can't prove it archaeologically. But I believe we can prove it historically, both by the glorious texts that we have in this book, but also by looking at the change that it made to the world forever and the change that it still makes. Let's pray. Lord, I'm conscious that I've thrown lots of arguments at people and filled their minds with stuff. Will you please filter out that which you want us to retain? But most of all, I pray that you will strengthen our faith in you. Give us confidence in the reality of the resurrection and the difference that it made then and makes now. So that we go out to share your love and your life with the world. Not timidly, but boldly. Keep us firm in the hope you set before us, we pray. As a church and as individuals, that the world might hear and discover for themselves that Jesus is alive. Amen.